before we start this episode, I would like to mention that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. To celebrate throughout the month, Midwestern Seminary is sharing the many stories of God's work through faithful pastors. As a way to bless a pastor this month, enter him to win a $10,000 Pastor Appreciation Giveaway, half of which is dedicated to a family vacation and the other half dedicated to a need in your church. Don't miss the many bonus gifts we're giving away as well. Bonus gifts include prizes for the pastor who receives the most recommendations from his church, the pastor who has served in ministry the longest, and more. We pray many faithful pastors would be blessed and encouraged this month. For more information, go to mbts.edu/pastors.
Well, excited to host the panel here and talk about preaching, and so I want to encourage you to send the questions. Any questions you have following up on the talks this morning. Want to start by asking a question. One of the things that Jordan was talking about, even before the event, as it relates to pastoral preaching, both of you touched on this, knowing your people, preaching to your people. Do you mind just kind of working through the process of how you think about specific age groups? So think senior adults, middle-aged family, teenagers, children. What role does that play in the sermon preparation process? Both explaining the text in a way that everyone can understand, and then even applications, the different ways that you apply a text.
Yeah. Every age has their own issues. And, I'm in that older stage now. And actually at our pastor's fellowship in a couple of weeks, I've got four other old geezers like me, and I'm going to interview them and talk about the challenge of ministering to senior saints, because you've got different ways of thinking. The church where my wife and I are members, are most of them are the age of my kids or my grandkids. So it's totally different than what I've been accustomed to. So I'm regularly having to think through when I preach there, and there are things that I would just presume that any Christian would know and understand. I would presume that, but I don't, because I realize, okay, some of these things I've been walking in for 40, 50 years in my walk with the Lord, like dealing with confession of sin. And I remember having a conversation with somebody probably in their late 20s, but I was pressing that in a sermon. And what I'm saying, I've just never heard anything like that. I'm going, what? That was one thing. In I'm familiar with the church that he grew up in, but that was one thing.
Phil was that pastor, actually.
But yeah, that
the
was
mystical.
It. Sorry. I was shocked at that, but I realized that in every setting, you're studying that text and you're seeing the dimensions in the text. And then you're looking at your people. That's why you got to listen to them. You got to build relationships. You've got to visit with them. You got to be with them when they're in their really hard times. You got to be with them in those joyous times. That's why, frankly, hospital visiting, I think, is really good for us to do, because we see people. They're having a baby. They're having a great time. They just had surgery. They're miserable. We're seeing, what is your hope? What are you hanging on to? And all that works its way into the way that you apply a text, because you're looking across the room and you see so many different issues that are going on in their lives. You know, some of them are struggling with their kids. Maybe thinking about some sins that they're wrestling with that I'm aware of because I counseled them in those sins, and the text applies there. So some of it's age-wise, a lot of it is just the reality. How much have people absorbed in how much have they learned? I don't. Do you agree with all that?
I do. I want to give maybe three specific words to answer Dr. Bumper's question here. I'll try to be brief, but three really distinct words. Number one, don't feel bad about who you are or the stage of life you're in or the circumstances that you bring into ministry. By that, I mean, I remember in my 20s pastoring, feeling bad that like I'd never buried a family member, had never had a personal health crisis, and I felt this acute inability to fully empathize. And I strove to empathize, but I understood I haven't experienced some of these things that if God gives me longevity, I will experience, thus be more fully and intuitively, instinctively able to identify with people in their points of pain, so forth. Number two, I would say, I think half of this relates to preaching and congregation on your people, is both knowing where to touch at times from the text, the points of application to make, but also knowing the pitfalls to avoid. And I'll just give you a very brief personal example of where I just really muffed it one time, my first year or two pastoring. Phenomenal church, sweet people. A couple, an elderly couple, Ed Carroll was chairman of deacons. He's like 75, super sweet, incredibly supportive. His wife Barbara was a couple years younger, very supportive, not as sweet, but very supportive. Love me, my family, but she could be tough on a pastor if she didn't love him. But anyway, Barbara had this multi-year cancer struggle that had been front and center in the church for like 5 years. Everyone saw her lose her hair. Everyone saw the hospitalizations. She'd been on the prayer list for 5 years. And so she is near death. She died when I was there. I did her funeral. It was sweet, but she was very near death. About the same time that I came across a really cool sermon illustration on cancer. And I read this article, and it was about cancer and how it metastasizes, how it kills. And so I developed that into a really good sermon illustration, an opening illustration on sin. And I think I was preaching through James then. And so it became this like 5-minute sermon introduction on cancer and how devastating it is, how it destroys the body, death rates, and all this. And I'm in the middle of giving this as sermon illustration while I'm looking beyond the pulpit, seeing her sitting there on the second pew thinking, this is a really terrible sermon illustration to give in this moment when the most beloved lady of the church is about to die from cancer. So my point is being aware of some of these potholes to pastorally avoid, but conversely, having enough sense that if 3 people in the church or 5 people in the church are asking about this theological topic, are dealing with this particular issue, then have an added eye towards drawing lines from the text to those topics, those concerns. That's the second point. The third point I would say, back to the theological doctrinal, is it is really, really difficult for us to underestimate the basic biblical theological knowledge your average church member has. Okay, hear me say that loudly. It is really difficult, really difficult for us to underestimate the amount of theological and biblical formation the average church member has. Okay. What has happened the past 50 years? We went from meeting 3 or 4 times a week to meeting maybe once. And I say maybe once because upper mobility, people having lake houses, even that's so much more infrequent. The church impulse has been generally, generationally speaking, has been towards a more attractional model, not a formation model. So you have less points to influence people with the word. And then when they are gathered, less emphasis on the word. And so generationally, we find ourselves in 2025 in a different place than the church was in 2000, different place the church was in 1975. So we have to just acknowledge that many longtime church members are going to struggle to find Hosea. Many longtime church members are going to struggle to differentiate between John the Baptist and the Apostle John. I mean, those are just realities. And so not just by points of application from the text, but by these, what we might think of as throwaway lines as people are turning their Bibles. You know, as a reminder, Paul is writing from. As a reminder, in the Gospel of Mark, this is, you know, written by John Mark, you know, understudy of Peter. You know, some of these things that we think are almost throwaway, that for many people out there, that's like the most informative thing they've heard all week. And so we have to be intentional along those lines.
One of the things that I love the way you brought that out, one of the things that finally hit me along the way in pastoring was if my congregation is reading through the scripture every year, if a large group of them are intentionally reading through the whole Bible every year, and that happens year after year after year, it's going to affect the preaching, it's going to affect the listening. It's going to affect their understanding of being able to connect doctrines. And that was one of the best things that I did in terms of leadership in the church, And not everybody read through, but we pretty much had a challenge. If you're not reading through the whole Bible, at least read through the New Testament twice in a year. And so, you know, we didn't put people down. You didn't read all the way through. I was just thrilled if people were doing that. And that's at the heart. This is what I've seen over and over. So many people, I sit down, I'm talking with them about different needs in their lives and said, tell me about your Bible reading. And kind of slump. Well, you know, I hadn't been too consistent. And I'm thinking, you would solve so much of your problems and my problems in dealing with stuff if you just read the Word.
Yeah, I want to pick up on that, Phil. And I would say a couple of words there. Number one, as a reminder on the Bible reading, and this is a great place to start. If folks will read, you can read basically one chapter a day, 5 days a week, not seven, and read through the New Testament a year. Okay. So, hey, you never Bible reading plan for? Here's how easy it is to read through the New Testament a year. Chapter a day, Monday through Friday, that gets you through the New Testament a year. And so that's a significant step. You know, if you went from nothing to that, and hopefully you can work your way up to, you know, a fuller Bible reading plan. The second thing I would say along these lines is, and this is a word for us here, and I hope this is encouraging. There is an acute inverse correlation between those who regularly read their Bibles and those who faithfully attend church and those who need your time counseling them. Okay. And so if you look at your Rolodex of counseling concerns over the years, very few of those are stemming from people that are actually reading their Bible regularly and actually attending church faithfully. I mean, stuff happens. Yes, some of those people have concerns too, right? But it tends to be 90% of the time of those who are distant from Scripture and distant from the body of Christ and distant from preaching. And now they've shown up in your life, though they've been quite intermittent. They show up because they're 17-year-olds now, you know, in deep water, or their marriage is on the rocks, or they're depressed, or whatever. And so the more you hold up and champion Bible reading, meaningful church membership, faithful attendance, the more you even serve yourself practically by getting to dial back how many text messages you're getting for Starbucks at 6 a.m. for counseling.
Yeah, I appreciate the pastoral care, pastoral counseling, learning your people, and then knowing your congregation and what people are going through, even down to the illustration level. That's great. Another question that came in, we've all talked about or all mentioned Christ-centered preaching. And so somebody asked about balancing the imperatives of the text with the indicative, the relationship between those two. Understand the text should be the guide in this matter. How do you deal with the tension in dealing with indicatives and balancing those with the imperatives of the text? Any helpful suggestions on dealing with those effectively in preaching? So I guess coming to a passage that's very imperative heavy, how do we preach imperatives without preaching moralistically or legalistically?
Yeah, I think you look at the flow of the text, and this goes back to exactly what you were saying. You see the whole picture. For instance, in Romans, the first imperative is Romans 6:11. Well, what have you got between chapter 1 and 6:11? You've got the gospel just worked through. So when I preached through Romans, I regularly, every Sunday, went back to that rooting in the gospel. Even though Paul does that some in what we typically call the more applicatory passages, you know, after or chapter 12 to 16, but I was regularly going back. Same thing in every epistle. The same thing when you're dealing with narrative passages, you've got to look and see what, you know, how is this rooted in the gospel? What are those truths that enable me? We've got to fight against making a bunch of Pharisees, and it's easy to do that. I grew up in an atmosphere where I think that was the most prevalent thing, moralistic preaching, and it kills the soul. So we got to think, every imperative I give, how is it rooted in the gospel? If it's not rooted in the gospel, I'm producing a Pharisee. So just keep going back. And there's plenty in every book that we're working through. There's plenty of gospel that's bleeding through this, anchoring it.
Yeah, I would add just a couple words, and that's very well stated, Dr. Newton. I think as relates to the imperative versus the indicative. In other words, how do we preach the imperatives in such a way that aren't that doesn't eclipse the gospel message? I think the two key words are how and why. As relates to pointing to Christ in the text, I think we're looking to do that. And again, not to get into a preaching workshop here, but there are a lot of different ways to do it. You're looking at, you know, promise fulfillment. You're looking at longitudinal themes in Scripture. You're looking at New Testament references of the old. You're looking at covenantal progression. You're looking at obvious references to Christ. I mean, if he's there in the text, you don't have to do much work to find him. If he's front and center in the text, you're looking at how the application is fulfilled in Christ. So just a few words there. Let me come back to what I just said at the front, at the beginning of my answer here, how and why. I think the best way to deal with the imperatives, to present them in a holistic way, not just as James says, be ye a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So the next 38 minutes will be about kicking the pants, do the word. Again, the how and the why. How can we do that? That's a gospel reality, or we can't do it. How do we do it? How do we fulfill that? Well, that's pointing us back to Christ. What he's done for us, what he's doing in us, the power of the Spirit, the ministry of the word, the community of the saints, these different either points of the gospel or points attached to the gospel that enable us to not perfectly, but to more faithfully fulfill that imperative. And the second word is why. And I think you're appealing to God's people consistently as to, like, why do we aspire to that? Why do we long for this? Why do we want to be like Christ? You know, to get beyond the kick in the pants. And so that's a gospel reality, what he's done for us, what he's doing in us, what we've gained through him. And this is something I think that as we age and, now happily identify as middle-aged, I guess that's the appropriate classification for me now. But back to 25 years ago, beginning in ministry, when I would see saints who were, 60s or 70s or 80s, whose eyes would tear up when they spoke of, like, what Jesus had done for them, that struck me as sweet, but something that I could not fully comprehend. But we're back to the trial stuff that, man, if you walked arm in arm with him through 4 years of cancer, through 8 years of a prodigal son who came back home, or the valley of death, whatever it is, and the theory of Christ and the gospel, you've known that in a personal, assuaging, healing way, then it makes your faith is more vibrant, because it's not just a technical reality of not facing judgment one day, but experiential reality of, I love him. And so it's the duty delight distinction. I mean, I bring my wife flowers on Valentine's Day, not of duty, because I delight in her. I take her to dinner occasionally because I delight in her. Our anniversary special, because I delight in her, not of duty. And so hopefully to point people to the why Christ is indeed special. And it's a delight in him. So I pick up my dirty laundry on the floor, not because I don't want my wife to give me the cold shoulder at night, but because I delight in her and I don't want her to, I want to pick this up because I love her, right? Pointing them to the delight as to the why we seek to live out the imperatives.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, you mentioned the New Testament is often Paul structures his letters that way. Ephesians, first three chapters are heavy doctrinal content, gospel. Then you move into all the imperatives. And so just showing the relationship between those two, I think, is really, really helpful. And then Chapel talks about grace-driven obedience. We want to call them to obey those imperatives, but not in order to earn God's favor, but as those who have received God's grace. Their obedience is driven by grace. I think that's great. A couple questions here on application. You guys have already talked about application a little bit. One of the questions they asked, Dr. Ann, you talk about holistic preaching to the whole person. So thinking, okay, how do I apply the text to the mind, to the heart, to the will? Love to hear you just kind of reflect on that.
Yeah. And so I think we get some textual examples of this in Scripture. Of course, you go back to the, from since antiquity, the canons of rhetoric, logos, ethos, pathos. So some of these, framing I'm talking about has been consistent throughout the ages. But a few things when I speak of the mind, the heart, the will. Number one, it's in that order. To seek to touch the heart without informing the mind is just manipulation. To seek to move the will without informing the mind is manipulation. So the first thing we do when we preach is, again, we are informing the mind of God's people with biblical truth. reading the text, explaining the text, perhaps amplifying the text as helpful, and then applying the text. And so we want them to learn something, to know something, to process something. What the text says, the theological truths within the text. So we are informing the mind. And then through that, we're pressing in on the heart. And here we get into application, again, more or less specifically, more or less strategically, sermon to sermon, preacher to preacher, point to point. But somehow how this is getting to the effective, you know, we talked about a moment ago, the delight, how this gets to the effective, what it means to a person's life and their heart. And then the will. So if I've informed the mind, convinced them of this through to scripture, hopefully impacted the heart in such a way that we're not just duty bound based upon this truth, but we've seen the beauty of it. And more broadly, the beauty of Christ. Then I am persuaded. My will is changed. I do want to take these actions. I do want to be kinder to my wife. I do want to be more evangelistic to my neighbor. I do want to be more prayerful in my mornings. I do want to be more generous in my giving. I do want to do these things. And we have to understand that, guys. Look, I preached recent days, Sunday, the installation service of a colleague and friend, Sam Beery, at his church. And a part of just the gospel there, I drew the distinction about there's between being convinced of and committed to. And I said, look, I am truly convinced that it is in my best interest to eat grilled salmon every night. I know that I am convinced in my heart of hearts, it's in my best interest to eat grilled salmon every night. But do you think I do it? No. I'm not committed to that because there are greater factors that come into play beyond me being convinced of the truthfulness of something or the appropriateness of something. Appealing to the delight, the affection is a part of getting to the will to move.
That's great. Got asked a question about your message, Phil, and evaluating your people's growth. And so I'd love to hear you just kind of reflect on your experience at looking at your congregation, evaluating their lives or actions. How did you determine kind of what's going on in their heart and whether they're growing? You know, you made a comment in your sermon where you said it's really not when times are going well, it's when times are difficult that we're seeing what's going on in their life, whether they're really clinging to Christ and the gospel. So love you to unpack that a little more.
This is where building relationships with them so that when somebody walked in the door, I'm reading their face. And I tried to be out. I wasn't hidden in my study before the service. I mean, I had my time in there, and I love the way Dr. Allen set that forth. And so I buried myself in study all during the week, and I was ready. And so I'm watching people's countenance as they come in. I'm reading their faces. And, you know, after you've been around people for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you can read them like a book. And so you know something's going on. That's one thing. And I would be able to pinpoint and say, hey, you look like something's bothering you. What's going on? And then I can press deeper and then apply the word in their life. Probably the biggest thing to see where people are really walking with the Lord is when they're going through adversities. And one of the most visceral ones for me, this couple, the guy was a deacon in the church, his wife taught in the ladies' Sunday school. They're a wonderful couple, had two daughters, and they were kind of older when they got married. They had two daughters, and then she got pregnant, and they had a little boy, and he died about 30 minutes after birth. And I was at the hospital. A few more of our folks were there, and we had been working through the scriptures, dealing with suffering, dealing with trials, dealing with the sovereignty of God, dealing with maturing in Christ. And I remember that dad, with tears coming down his face, saying, had we not been working through these doctrines, I don't think I could have handled this. Well, that let me know something had penetrated deeply in his life. And that, you know, that one is more of a, okay, this one grabs you. A lot of it happens when you're having conversations, things are going bad in someone's life, or, you know, they take a pay cut, one of their kids acts up or something. How do they respond to that? Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do you see that showing up? Do you see them dying to sin and living in Christ? Do you see them serving one another so that they care for others, or are they just big buckets, dump everything in on me? No, are they regularly dipping out of that bucket, serving others? Are they practicing those reciprocal passages, those one another passages? Do I see that going on in their life? Do I see a spirit of joy in Christ in them, not just on Sundays, but when I run into them in the grocery store, when I see them on a visit, when we're at some kids' event? How are they living in the joy of Jesus? And so you're looking for joy. You're looking for the peace of Christ in difficult times. You're looking for a heart that looks to Christ in walking through the issues of life. And if you see those things beginning to multiply, then you realize, okay, this they're getting somewhere. And I think this is where, and I'll speak part of my ecclesiological bias. If people are coming and they're just watching someone on a screen, that pastor has absolutely no idea about the needs. And I had a conversation with a guy. He's a wonderful preacher. And I said, I don't see how you can preach pastorally to people through a screen, because you don't know what's going on in their lives. That's the difference. So when I'm this last time I preach, I'm at the church where we're members. I looked out and here's a lady whose marriage had just fallen apart, and she's gone through just unbelievable hardship. She's raising two kids by herself. She's scraping along. And I see the radiance of Christ in her life going, yeah, okay, the word has taken root.
No, I very well stated. Thank you so much. I would just underscore one thing. The most, I won't say it's the most important hour of your week, but it may be the most beneficial hour of your week, is those minutes before and after services. So if you gather, if your church gathers, let's just say twice a week, 15 minutes before and after two services, that hour will probably save you like 10 hours during the week if you use it strategically. Everything from greeting guests to seeing your people in their faces to someone saying, I would really like to meet with you this week. Can we get together one night? And you saying, well, what's on your mind? Maybe we can talk right now. And you probably have done in 5 minutes what would have been a 3-hour rendezvous for you on a Thursday night. That stuff all the time. A prayer request, or hey, can we meet up this week so I can tell you about something I need you to pray about? Well, can we pray right now? And that will be more meaningful to them because you're actually praying for them in person. You're not going to forget to pray for them. You can do it then. And so I big time champion of being available and visible, kind of that 15 minutes before and after services. You can accomplish a lot. Good, sweet, healthy for the church, shepherding, and also a lot to save you what would have been perhaps a lot of time later that week, like an X factor of a multiple.
I call that touch points. And before the service, after the service, I'd hang out. I would walk through the hallways getting ready for Sunday school. I'd stick my head in on classes I'm speaking. My goal was to eyeball everybody in the church. I couldn't always do it, but that was my goal. I wanted to have that touch point with everyone. I wanted to speak to everyone. Yeah, some of those ended up turning into good conversations and ministry times, but a lot of it, just seeing what's going on, that connection is made. So I fully agree. You save a lot of time and have more effectiveness.
I have a question about seminary degree. So is a seminary degree necessary for a person to be a pastor? And if not, they haven't pursued seminary, what would you recommend they do in order to prepare to enter pastoral ministry?
Oh, yeah, I have to obviously have integrity and say, no, a seminary degree is not a formal, much less biblical prerequisite for faithful ministry. I will also say to you, it's highly recommended and has been the preferred preparatory step for ministry for centuries. And there's a good reason why. Good reasons why, plural. I would say first, though, as I triage this answer, I'll do this quickly. I'm not going to give a big Midwestern pitch here. But quickly, each one of us should continually pursue to be the most faithful minister we can be as long as we are ministering. Okay? So preparation for ministry doesn't even end with a degree. It's we're always looking for a good book. We're always looking for a faithful mentor. We're always looking to be fed through strengthening preaching podcasts and all that. So we want to be on a growth trajectory until we meet the Lord. The second thing I would say is there are many, many, many benefits to actually submitting yourself to theological education that is structured through a faithful institution. And let me just enumerate some of those. First of all, to be able to, as the saying goes, prepare for 3 or 4 years and be prepared for 30 or 40 is just very true. To dig deep wells and to be poured into and lay the foundation that will actually support a lifetime of ministry. You don't want your gifting or your zeal to take you to a place that your character and your biblical theological formation cannot keep you. You do not want that to happen. What is more, many flame out in ministry. Unfortunately, we're aware of those. Many more fizzle out in ministry. And often that goes back to an insufficient foundation having been laid for them in their lives, in their minds, in their hearts through theological preparation and training. Additionally, I would say, look, we probably got some readers in the room. I was a reader. We're all readers. But reading the books we like for a few years is in no way equivalent to actually submitting yourself to the rigors of a seminary degree, and especially referring to the MDiv degree. To be tested, to be tried, to have a holistic menu brought before you that you don't get to choose from, at least not much of it, but is actually set for you. All of that is incredibly important. To have facility in the languages, to know the contours of church history, to be able to engage in apologetics, at least to some degree, with the current pervasive, you know, winds of the age, to be able to actually right divide the word of truth, what we talked about today, hermeneutics. I mean, it's like you start thinking about this, like, so which class could you get by without taking? I can't come up with one and still be holistically prepared. I would say to you, and I don't say this to shame you, again, back to what I said 20 minutes ago, none of us should apologize of our circumstances when God called us to ministry. And some of us were 19, 20, 21, as I was, and that was a certain life stage that permitted myself to be trained early and thus on the front of the ministry. Some of you are 42, perhaps 58, called to ministry. You're working at the factory. You got 3 kids, 2 in college, and it's unthinkable to move across the state to Midwestern Seminary. I get that. I'm not going to shame you for that. What I would say is your circumstances, understanding, interpreting God's call in your life for ministry in light of your current circumstances is key. And that may be a discernment you need to make, not just individually and not even just in conversation with your wife, but in conversation with your pastor, with elders, with seminary staff that can help explain to you and make clear to you what is the best that you can get to be most thoroughly equipped with your current life stage and circumstances. Let me go on to say that there is a pernicious lie that goes something like this. My life is busy right now. I'll go do seminary in 5 years when it's less busy. And let me tell you, the lie is your life doesn't get less busy. Your kids grow in number, they grow in needs. Your ministry responsibilities tend to grow, not shrink. Your financial needs tend to expand, not diminish. And so the quicker you engage it, the quicker you can accomplish it. And that 99.9% of the time, I promise you, is more attainable, more feasible now than it is at some to-be-determined date. Finally, I would say, guys, the entry points are so numerous. The portals are so abundant. Online, certificate, undergraduate, master's, doctoral. Again, we have an embarrassment of riches. So I will not shame you, and I'm not doing it in this moment, if your circumstances are such that you believe God is not calling you to move to Kansas City for residential studies. I would say you're missing out, but I will not shame you. I will shame you if you believe God has genuinely called you and you're content not to be more thoroughly equipped. Because there is no excuse, even if you look at what we offer by way of what is free and certificate-based. Now, we all in the room can do a lot more than that, but none of us in the room have an excuse for doing anything less than that.
I'll add to that. I'm happily an adjunct at Midwestern Seminary. Thank you for that opportunity. And
depending how today goes.
Yeah. I have three seminary degrees from three different seminaries because I realized in pastoral ministry I needed more, and I wanted to pursue excellence in what I was doing. I'll point out a couple of things. One, we have wonderful seminaries now. In the 70s when I was going, not so much so. There were some major issues. And you know, when I hear guys complaining about seminaries, I rebuke them regularly to say, you don't know what you have. I mean, there are so many incredible professors, the libraries, just getting a syllabus and looking at it going, oh man, I wish I'd had something like this. So we've got great seminaries. And the second thing, the delivery system, making seminary accessible is so unbelievable. When I went to seminary, I went to seminary. That was the only way you got a seminary education. You uprooted. So I did my MDiv at New Orleans. And so I uprooted, moved down to the Big Easy and did my seminary education down there. But I'd hardly finished when I was realizing I need more. This won't cut it. And so that led me to keep pursuing. And this is why I love the delivery systems that are available. You know, if you say, I can't uproot, hey, that's fine. You can enroute. There's probably not a correct term here, but you can do what you're doing, keep pastoring, and you will find your discipline getting sharpened. One of the reasons I encourage guys to continue doing theological education, even after they've been in ministry for years and years, is you're going to sharpen your discipline. You're going to sharpen your communication skills, not just by being able to address whatever the subject is in a classroom setting, but because you're going to intensify your writing. If your writing improves, your communication improves, and you're going to be able to do that. And you're going to get some good theological mentors that will help you along the way.
Yeah, and I would add one further word here. Residential Masters of Divinity, in particular in this moment, but residential studies in general, has never been more attractive. Why do I say that? Let's say Midwestern Seminary. I'm telling you, we have an awesome faculty, and you guys know many of them. But with the expansion of the programs, we're a big school now. We have about 5,500 students, online, certificate, undergraduate, graduate, doctoral, all across the board. We don't have that many in Kansas City. In the Kansas City, we have a few hundred residential master students. We have a few hundred residential college students, most all of whom are ministry-oriented, targeted. So what I'm saying is, if you're residential master students, your not just probability, but your certainty of knowing your professors very well and personally and them investing in you in a direct way is like never been greater. Because, I mean, again, we're a major institution, all the amenities and resources and faculty one would want, but on the ground, we're not that big. And so it's common to walk through the cafeteria, the coffee shop, and see students sitting with Tommy Kidd, Patrick Schreiner, Jason DeRoshi, Jeff Chang, Jared Wilson, Matthew Barrett. You go down the line, all these profs, and just knowing them personally, being invested in personally. What is more, it's never been more attractive because since you do know your profs and your administration more personally, we're in a position to recommend you to churches. If you're an anonymous online student in Oregon, I'm not in a position to recommend you to church. If you're on my campus 3 years or 2 years, I know your name and your wife and your kids. I'm in a great position to recommend you to a church. You understand the difference? The final thing I'll say without getting, you know, too extensive here is given just generous donors now, I mean, pretty much every residential master's student is getting some degree of scholarshiping. And given generous donors, in particular through our For the Church cohorts, we're able to provide full tuition scholarships for about 100 incoming residential MDiv students. Full tuition scholarships for about 100 incoming residential MDiv students annually. And I guess that's a huge deal. That's a huge deal. In that first year, financially is the hump to get over anyway. By the time you're there, you can sort out there's job opportunities on campus, community, and years two and three seem to roll pretty easily financially. The first year is the hump, and given generous donors, able to make that you know, a very low hurdle to get over. So I love to see many of you on campus. What I'm saying, I think we could be a real blessing to you if you come.
Yeah, they threw you a softball there. I knew you would. I knew you'd swing at that one. Another couple of questions.
The seminary matter. No.
Exactly. A couple other questions. I've got several questions about this. And you mentioned AI, Dr. Allen, in your talk there. And they said, okay, AI can't write the sermon, but is there a legitimate role for AI in pastoral ministry as it relates to sermon preparation?
So that's a very good question. I would say, is there a legitimate role? You asked two questions. Is there a legitimate role for AI in pastoral ministry and sermon preparation? No doubt, yes, in the former. Everything from helping you collate, you know, membership role and a contact list, some of those things that are genuinely clerical in nature that AI can perhaps do, that's clearly acceptable. I would say, can AI be helpful in sermon preparation? I would say be real careful. Can AI help you, whatever, you tell Siri to pull links to exegetical commentaries on Mark chapter 8? Well, yeah, you can see things like that. Yeah. When you get into actually synthesizing the content and then producing sermons, that's where I think you got to be super, super careful and stay away from. I honestly, I view it a little bit like pornography. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, like, what I read about AI is scary as to the efficiency of it. I don't really want to know every way it could help me in sermons. It's kind of like how I don't even like want to know what all the pornography websites out there one could find. I want to maintain as much ignorance of certain categories of life as I can maintain. Does it make sense? The last thing I would say, I don't often listen to the podcast, but someone sent me the podcast link to an Ask Pastor John podcast recently on preaching and AI. Curious, did any of you guys hear that podcast, that episode? See a few heads bobbing. And this to me, even as I heard Dr. Piper speak to it, was instructive on this point. He said he asked AI, produced for me, it was like I forget the topic, but a paper or position that theologian John Piper has on this topic. Or no, it was, I think the question was, he asked, now I'm remembering, he asked AI, what does theologian John Piper think AI should be used for sermon prep? And he said, this came back like so compelling and so good and so on target. It in an instant synthesized a lifetime of preaching and writing by John Piper to discern what he would say about AI and sermon prep, and was like, spot on. Like, this is shockingly good. It sounds like him. And so to me, that on the one hand is mind-blowing, on the other hand is frightening. Because my view of preaching is not from, you know, the book to the mind. It's from the book to the mind, to the heart, to the mind, to the heart, to the will, right? And short-circuiting those steps, I think it'd be injurious to you, injurious to your flock. And so I'm all for grabbing efficiencies. I'm not all for damaging my soul.
He has some questions about when to address certain things in your preaching. So if there's conflict in the church, maybe you're even involved in that conflict, kind of at the center of the conflict. How does that affect the way that you preach? If there's a major incident in the community, how do you address that? So several questions is kind of layered on, okay, how do you think through breaking maybe away from regular sequential exposition to address either personal conflict in the church, a local crisis that's going on? Help us think through that pastorally.
Yeah, it'd have to be something pretty big for me to break out of a series. However, what I've discovered through the years is, you know, I'd plan my preaching 6 months to 9 months ahead, generally, sometimes 3 months, but generally 6 to 9 months ahead. Had the text laid out, you know, such and such a date in March, I'm preaching whatever the text is. Inevitably, issues that had arisen in the church or in the community were the text would speak to those things. I remember in the second church I served in South Alabama, there was a lady in the community, and I was in a rural community, and there was a lady that I'm not sure what her problems were, but she was not a member of our church. But she sent out some anonymous letters to several ladies in our church. Well,
that's always a blessing.
Yeah, yeah. I didn't know anything, you know, I didn't know anything about that. And so I had my sermons at Sunday morning, Sunday night, they were prepared, they were set. And so I'm get up and preach on it. And it was almost like I knew about the letters, so much so that one lady who is very cantankerous, she was, I don't remember her being sweet. I just remember her being very cantankerous. She accused me of writing the letters. And so I visited with her.
It's called
her
a false flag operation.
Yeah. I visited with her and her husband, and I said, you know, if I have anything to say to you, I'm going to say it to your face. The second thing, I write a whole lot better than that. There was some really bad grammar in those letters. Literally, the sermon on Sunday morning and Sunday night addressed some of the issues. I don't remember what all the things were, but they addressed some of the issues almost like I knew it was going to happen, and here's how you deal with this. And if I've seen that happen once, I think I've seen it happen hundreds of times over the years. You know, if there's a 9/11, yeah, you stopped serious. I still remember being in Durham, North Carolina, right after 9/11, and hearing Andy Davis preach out of Luke 13. And it was phenomenal. He used that well. But I think you got to be really judicious. You want to show your people how the word works in every setting. And so if there was something massive, yes, I might break away, but not, I didn't break away too often.
Yeah, I would say do it rarely. And I mean, rarely. There's a chapter in my book on preaching where I unpack this a bit, maybe even two chapters, as I recall. I think I broke that up. There is a, not just the power of scripture, but in God's kind providence, to me, it is amazing how often things that legitimately need to be mentioned or touched on are in the text or in an upcoming a text. And if you know the book you're preaching through and you know where you're going, you've done some preliminary work foreshadowing, it may be that, man, this is a little issue swirling the culture, the community, your life, church's life, whatever. And there's a legitimate textual way to deal with it coming up in 3 weeks, 2 weeks. And look, it's uncanny to me how often I'm in a series and it's Mother's Day, and perhaps even there's been a cultural expectation in the church that these, you know, holidays you preach on, and there's a legitimate word of application or two for moms in the text. I had been scheduled to preach for, you know, 18 months. And so I think it is uncanny how often there are legitimate points of application that harmonize with some of these calendrical expectations. Then I would say, yeah, you get the massive event, something that's truly catastrophic, and, you know, truly major, whether it's some sort of national issue, 9/11, or some sort of just issue in your church that really blows up, a true impending split or something, you know, a moral failing that's visible, something you got to deal with, then you do it. And that's where you this is an aberration from the norm. And the fact that it's an aberration from the norm does give folks an ad. Okay, man, we know our pastor. We know how serious he takes preaching. We know how committed he is to verse by verse. So if we're not doing that, this is a very important matter that we need to give double attention and focus to. To make sense? But guys that are always stopping their series, but for whatever reason, that tells me they're just in a boring series, you know, or they need to do something else to modify their preaching than to break the series every 3 weeks because it's not producing what they'd hoped it would produce.
Yeah. So related to this, help us think through planning, so pastoral preaching and planning. When you're thinking about forecasting what you're going to preach through when you're preaching, regularly pastoring, what did that look like for you? Are you thinking, okay, Old Testament, New Testament, what doctrines do they need to, you know, do they need to hear? Help us think through sermon planning.
I did a book a few years ago, 40 Questions, about pastoral ministry. One of the chapters I addressed this.
This is like a book blurb up here if you are sensing, well, you know. Well, it reminds me of the book I wrote on this.
I'm shamelessly, but I've had the guy, Matt Mason, told me that chapter. He's at Brook Hills in Birmingham. He said that chapter was worth the price of the book. For him, might not be for you.
No, it's good. So I'll just say I use that and apply to ecclesiology. It's one of the books I have the guys read in that class related to pastoral ministry. So you should pick up a copy of it.
Say again the name of it.
It's 40 Questions About Pastoral Ministry.
Okay. Yeah. But what I tried to do is go through the whole Bible, and I picked all kinds of different categories, and I plugged in where certain books of the Bible particularly address areas. So what I would do, I would preach on a Sunday morning, Sunday night. I usually would have a New Testament book going and an Old Testament book going. Not always like that. Occasionally I had two Old Testaments going, but that was more rare. I tried to think through where, you know, what are the issues my people are facing? What are the doctrinal areas they're weak in? How can I help them in their walk? What books of the Bible will help them? Or if there was an enormous amount of suffering, it seemed like, in different levels, what books of the Bible address that? And then I would pick a book and plot it out, work through. Generally, when I'm doing that, I'm going to pull some of the guys that, whether it was Stott or Kent Hughes or James Montgomery Boyce or MacArthur, or, you know, I would pull a bunch of those guys out and look at their chapters and see how they broke them down. Now, Lloyd Jones is my favorite, but don't try to do that, you know, because he would have literally 10 sermons on one verse, and don't try that at home. You're not Spurgeon. You're not Lloyd Jones. And so I would see how they broke the text down, but then I'd also think about what are my proclivities in dealing with a text. And I would tend to do a little shorter text than maybe Stott did, and a little longer text than maybe James Montgomery Boyce did. And so I would vary on that, but I use those are wonderful helps just to get some ideas. And then I'd plot it out. Occasionally I'd make an adjustment on it, but generally I stuck with it.
Yeah. What I do largely reflects what Phil does. I would say that's changed a little bit over the years as a young man, my early pastorates plural. I mean, again, it just, the world has changed, and I'm not even lamenting that. 25 years ago, I was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, discipling men on Saturday morning, Bible study. I was teaching, and just for good measure, teaching Sunday school on Sunday as well. And looking back, you know, I was 25 years old. That is just crazy. Like, but that was sort of the expectation. So I lived on the sermon prep treadmill. I mean, I'm like sprinting on a treadmill 25, 30 hours a week and just staring every series in the face. So I aspire to do what you have just reflected on, but man, I'm just got the next verse to stare me in the face. I can't even think about what I'm going to do in 12 months. I got to think about what I got to do in, you know, 12 hours. And so that was different. Praise God. You know, things have changed. And I do think one upside to the reduced preaching load that most pastors bear is we can be more devoted. We can do a better job and be more intentional and be more planned out. For me, I've been more intentional about that in recent years or the past decade or so, especially since going to Kansas City. And that's been essential because of my schedule in life, but it's also been helpful. And so for me, I'm finishing up now an 18-month preaching series to the Gospel of Mark. It'll terminate Easter morning, which is sweet timing. We'll do a little break in the summer, and probably I'm going to start a series in Acts. I've not announced that, but I probably will start a series in Acts here late summer, early fall, and that'll be the preaching after that, just to go from the life of Christ to early church. I have maintained genre and Old Testament, New Testament balance, sought to maintain over the years, should have put it that way. I would say I am looking, honestly, a lot like Phil does, pulling commentaries to get a basic breakdown of how I think this is going to go. This is going to be 58 sermons or 72 sermons or whatever. I don't publicize that. And so, like, throughout Mark, there have been probably three or four times one sermon has become two sermons as I've gotten to the passage more deeply. But it's been great for me to have a basic sense as to how this is going, where it's going, me knowing a census and when I'll be out, and getting to kind of color in the picture as to what we're doing. I will tell you, with Mark in particular, I've just have really been intentional and really loved doing, in hindsight, just reading through the gospel a lot. And just, it helps so much to just have a keen sense of what's going to happen one chapter, two chapters, three chapters, four chapters, eight chapters away. Again, and this is a common mistake I made as a young man, a common mistake. I would be so fixated on the next two verses that I might preach, you know, I might pull a Lloyd Jones and preach two sermons on two verses when Paul's actually going to spend a chapter on that the next chapter. Like, I've already shot all my ammo here, you know, here, and I got to deal with that for 3 weeks there. And so helping to be intentional about even the proportionality of emphases as you go through a book in the Bible, that planning your preaching will help. Stephen Rummage, a man many of us know, wrote a book called Planning Your Preaching years ago. That's a resource you can look at as well.
All right. I'm being told I've got time for one more question, so I want to ask two. Okay. First, who are some preachers you enjoy listening to, two to three guys you enjoy listening to? And then for these guys that are interested in improving their preaching, two or three resources that you would recommend for preachers who want to grow in their preaching?
I like listening to my two pastors. We got two lead pastors, co-lead. I like listening to them, John Sarver, Joshua Chapman. They're both young. They've been pastoring for 5 years now. So there are areas that I can listen and think, okay, 10 years down the road, you're going to deal with this differently. But right now, I love the way you're handling this. So I profit from them. Ligon Duncan's one of my favorites. Sinclair Ferguson, you know, I like Piper. Don't try to imitate him because it'd be way too obvious. But I like him. I profited with him. Mark Dever has been a friend for many years. I've appreciated Mark. Love listening to him. So I'm and I love reading sermons so I can soak in it.
So. Yeah, so I would say for me, the list has changed a little bit over the years, but there are some consistencies throughout. I love listening to Don Carson sermons. That's been a consistent one. I love listening to Ligon Duncan sermons. That's been consistent. I've enjoyed listening to John MacArthur sermons over the years. I kind of like the younger, kind of the 70s and 80s a little more. I would tell you as far as reading sermons, I enjoy reading James Montgomery Boyce's sermons, kind of a little more than I enjoy listening to the Bible Study Hour. I would tell you again to the eclectic piece, I enjoy listening to people like R.C. Sproul, Chuck Swindoll, Adrian Rogers sometimes. And so for me, what my wife and I have done for many years, actually, will often fall asleep just listening to a sermon. Depending upon the sermon, the preacher, that may take longer or shorter to fall asleep. But we'll often do that. It's just a sweet way to kind of fall asleep listening to a podcast. So we will often fall asleep to listening to, you know, R.C. Sproul, Renewing Your Mind, his sermons on there. And so that's a sweet thing and a way for us to kind of fall asleep at night. Yeah, so those are some. I mean, I'm not naming people. I'm sure I should. You know, H.B.'s a good friend, a great preacher. I mean, there are many people out there I enjoy listening to. I have friends I listen to who y'all never heard of. They're just a buddy of mine, pastoring a church of 100 people, who's super faithful and devoted, and I enjoy listening to his sermon. So I will do that.
Yeah, I think Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, Adrian Rogers, for me, three guys that very different. Chuck Swindoll, very different guys, but you're learning and picking up different pieces from each of them. All right, two to three preaching books, and we're done. Two or three books you would recommend to these guys?
Preaching and preachers, not so much for the mechanics of it, but you need to immerse yourself in feeling that pastoral heart. Strictly on preaching. Okay.
That's by Lloyd Jones, by the way, if you don't know.
Yeah. Martin Lloyd Jones. I like Chappell's book. What's the name of the thing?
Christ-Centered Preaching.
Yeah. Christ-Centered Preaching. Thank you. I think David Helm's little book on preaching is really helpful because he's got enough on mechanics. I tend to want to, I think after preaching so much, I'm not looking as much for mechanics as I am immerse me in what is this, as Dr. Oford used to say, the art of preaching. You know, what is this art of preaching? I want to feel that. And I still read mechanic stuff. I'll throw in the J.W. Alexander Thoughts on Preaching and then William Perkins, The Art of Prophesying. So a Puritan there.
Yeah, so he named all my books. All those I know, I've read, appreciate greatly. A couple I would add, he didn't mention, but I'm sure they're on his list too. MacArthur's book on preaching, John Piper, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. I think, here's what I would say. At this stage of life, and for many years now, my books I read on homiletics, I tend to most enjoy the ones that are kind of the inspiring books and reading those again and again, the Preaching and Preachers, as mentioned. This John Piper, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, that just, you know, hold before us the glory of preaching. Guys, it is an unbelievable thing that God has called us to preach his word. And I'm telling you, I'm not over that. And I hope you're not either. It's an unbelievable thing that many of us in the room get paid to preach or to train preachers. That is an unbelievable thing that God has called us to do. And I think as often as we remind ourselves of the romance of that, as often as we kindle afresh the call of God towards these things, that is a wise investment. And so as we technically refine our skills, as we read the chapels, MacArthur's, and different books that are more how-tos, and we need those, man, let's just make sure that we maintain the romance of preaching itself, because it is a glorious, grand calling God has given us. And to get to do it is such a delight. And I think what will preserve us and enable longevity is not so much of a making sure we're up to speed on the most recent, you know, technical homiletical book, but to make sure we never lose sight of the glory of the call. Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.